Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to John 17. Be looking at verses 6 through 12. This is Jesus praying. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider prayer tonight because we are looking at the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed. And we consider our own prayer lives tonight, and Lord, we know that we fall so horribly short. We would ask, Father, as we look at how Jesus prayed, that you might teach us how to pray. Help us, Lord, that we might know the subjects that were dear to your heart, so the subjects that we pray about, Lord, might be in line with what you desire for us and from us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see, Lord, Jesus' love for his disciples and how he prayed for them, knowing that their hope and their joy would come from a sweeter and deeper relationship with you. Guide us and direct us, Lord, through this passage tonight. May it help us, Lord, in our walk with Christ. And it's in Jesus' holy, precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are once again standing tonight on holy ground. Jesus is allowing us to peer into the very window of his soul. He is praying a prayer, and this is a prayer that is a prayer that is prayed to the Father from God the Son. Jesus is getting ready to experience a literal hell on earth. He is going to suffer more than any human being has ever suffered, for he will suffer both physically and spiritually unbelievable pain, as just about 12 hours from the time that he's praying this prayer, he is going to be nailed to a cross. God forbid that any of us tonight walk out of this building without feeling the gravity and the weightiness and the intensity of this prayer. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. They know that Jesus is going to the cross. They do not understand at this point in time all the ramifications of the cross and what the cross is going to really mean. They don't get that quite yet, but they know this. Jesus is going to suffer and he is going to die, and that is absolutely overwhelming to them. Because of this, they feel confused, they feel anxious, they feel fearful, and they are terribly sad. So Jesus had, right before this, preached to them a sermon trying to remove the hopelessness from their heart. And he ended that sermon by saying this: "In me you will have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And then he walks away. As he's walking away, they follow him. They're not sure exactly where he's going. He walks for a short distance, and then he just stops, and he focuses in on heaven. And he begins to pray the prayer that absolutely shook the world. Now, theologians call this prayer the high priestly intercessory prayer. We can break it down into three parts: Jesus praying for himself, Jesus praying for his disciples, and then Jesus looking into the future and actually praying for us, the future children of God. Never has there been a more powerful and effective prayer. And I say that knowing of the kinds of prayers that have been prayed in all the way through history. Some very powerful, some very effective prayers. I think of men like Elijah, who stood on Mount Carmel before 450 prophets of Baal, who were just waiting for him to fail so they could take his life and put an end to him. And so he looks up into heaven with a bull over on the altar that he has set up. And he looks over into heaven with everybody watching him. And he says, "Oh God, show these people for once and for all that the God of Israel is God and there is no other." He says, "Send the fire, Lord." And all of a sudden, the Lord sends a firebolt out of heaven and it hits the altar and it burns up the altar and it burns up the sacrifice. The scripture even says it burned up the stones. Can you imagine fire that hot? And it licked up all the water in the trench. Not long after that, just a very short period of time, Elijah prays again. This time he is praying about a 3.5-year drought that has hit Israel. And he gets on his face. The scripture says he takes his head, he puts it down, his head between his legs, and he begins to cry out to God. "Lord, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. The land is parched. The people are dying of thirst. They're dying of hunger because all of our crops are failing because of this drought. Send the rain, Lord." And as he prays, all of a sudden, the sky gets pitch black dark, and it rains like Israel has never seen rain before. Then there was King Jehoshaphat, who had 3 armies that came up against them. And it looked like certain doom. They had surrounded them, and it looked like Judah was done for. And Jehoshaphat looks up into heaven, and he prays. And he said, "Lord, we don't have any might, and we don't have any power, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And the Lord answered that prayer. And all of a sudden, the 3 armies stopped fighting against Judah and started fighting each other in absolute confusion. And Israel or Judah won that battle without even lifting a finger. Moses, who stood in the cleft of the rock, and he cried out to God, "Lord, show me your glory that I might know you. Show me your way that I might know you. Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord did. Gave him just a glimpse of his glory. And when he did, all of a sudden his face began to radiate with the glory of God in such a way that people were just absolutely astounded. So great prayers, powerful prayers, prayers that God answered, but yet none of them come close to the prayer that we're looking at tonight. The Son of God communing with his Father. Last week we looked at the section of the prayer where Jesus is praying for himself. Tonight we look at the section of the prayer where Jesus is praying for his disciples. These are men who he loves. These are men who he walked with for 3 years. These are men who he took under his wing and personally discipled. He cares for these men. He loves these men. He wants these men to grow. For these are the men that are going to be the foundational people who build the New Testament church. So there are 4 points that I want to share with you concerning the disciples tonight, Jesus' prayer for them. Number 1 is the Father's gift. Look at verse 6. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus reminds his heavenly Father that these disciples are his, and that they are his for what reason? Because the Father has given them to him. I want you to know that's not just true for the first disciples. It's also true for me and you, that the Father has given us to Jesus. Now let me just make a quick disclaimer. I just said to you that Jesus reminded God the Father of this promise. What do I mean by that? Does that mean that Jesus thought, well, maybe God the Father forgot about this promise? No. Jesus knows that God the Father is omniscient. He knows all things. He did not forget about this. When I say Jesus reminded him, what I mean is that he is stating agreement with God the Father. Now, that's what faith is, isn't it? When we act in faith, what do? We take a promise from God and we say, "Here's your promise, I believe it. Here's your promise, I stand on it. Here's your promise, I act on it." And that's what Jesus is actually saying here. He is reminding God the Father of the promise, or he is stating agreement with God the Father. Now, what do you give to a king? Especially a king who stands sovereign over all of his creation. A king who is so powerful that he just spoke thousands of galaxies into existence by just speaking the word. A king who has no need, a king who has no deficiencies. I mean, what could you give to Jesus? What could you give to Jesus? Years ago, I had a friend that did a kind of a presentation. It was the reading of a poem. And he had gotten this poem. He did it in a real dramatic fashion to just a group of Christians. It wasn't a church service or anything, just a fellowship group. And he wanted to present it to this group. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But it was a poem from Genesis on the creation story, and in poetic form, and it's a beautiful presentation. But he shared this poem, and there was a statement in it that was theologically incorrect. He stated that God made us because he was lonely. And he got finished with his presentation. He said, "Doug, what did you think of my presentation?" I said, "Your presentation was absolutely great, but I had one problem with something you said." He said, "What was it?" And he said, "You said that God created us, he created man, because he was lonely." I said, "That's not true." I said, "God has no needs. He has no deficiency whatsoever. He is God. He is absolutely God. He did not create man because of loneliness. He has always been and always will be in perfect, joyful fellowship between the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He did not create man because he was lonely. He created man for his glory." And in this verse, we see it. God the Father gave Jesus the Son a people who would love him, who would serve him, and who would glorify him. The glory of God will be reflected in the gift that God gave to Jesus in us, in the disciples, and that will be reflected in heaven for all eternity. It will be reflected in the differences on this earth between, as people look at the differences between the people of God and the people of Satan. Big difference. For example, let's take a comparison and contrast with Simon Peter and King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great was a demon-possessed megalomaniac. He was a man who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem that were under 2 years old in order to try to kill the Messiah. He kicked his wife that was expecting a baby. He kicked her in the stomach till he killed both the baby and his wife. He was a man that was consumed with materialism, immorality, and political power. Compare him to Simon Peter, a man who gave up everything in order that he might serve Jesus. A man who walked away from his job and his family and everything that he had in order that he might serve and love the Lord Jesus. A man who stood before the world and preached the gospel, knowing that it might cost him his life, and it did. And he was willing to do this. And he didn't go out killing people. He was killed by Satan's people. And he suffered with joy. He went through all this trusting Christ. And finally, when he was ready to be martyred, they said, "You know, we're gonna crucify you like we crucified the Lord." And he said, "Well, when you crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus." Man, what a difference. Tell me, people, whose life honored God? Which life benefited the world? Which life reflected God's glory? So, child of God, think about this. Why should you be obedient to God and to be submissive to His will? Why should spiritual warfare be a top priority for you? Here's the greatest reason. So that God the Father's gift, which is you, which is me, which is His early disciples, will glorify Jesus. Now, what I'm talking about here is the doctrine of election. We have Christians all over the nation bucking their necks up against this truth, fighting it tooth and nail. Don't fight this truth. Bow before it. God will use it to humble you, to empower you, and put spiritual steel in your backbone. People have fussed about this truth because they say it limits human responsibility. No, it doesn't. Listen to what John MacArthur said. Scripture presents the dual realities that God is absolutely sovereign in choosing who will be part of His redeemed people, and also that sinners who reject the gospel bear personal responsibility for refusing God's offer of salvation. To be sure, there's an element of mystery from the human perspective in how these truths work together in the mind of God. But believers should not go beyond what has been revealed in Scripture in trying to reconcile what their finite minds are incapable of comprehending. If both truths are set forth in God's Word, then both should be embraced. Furthermore, sinful human beings dare not accuse God of unfairness in only electing some sinners to salvation, since if God were fair, all sinners would experience His wrath. No one has the right to question the eternal saving purposes of God. Anticipating any such reactions, the Apostle Paul responded firmly with these words, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." Believers will praise God for all of eternity because He graciously chose them and redeemed them through the work of the Son. They did nothing to earn their salvation, and therefore all the glory goes to God. But those who reject the gospel and are condemned to hell will have no one to blame but themselves. Having willfully suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, they will receive the penalty that they rightly deserve for their rebellion. Now in verse 6, Jesus reminds God the Father of what Jesus did for the disciples. He said, He manifested the Father's name to them. The Greek word for manifest there means to reveal, to show, or to make known. And that's what's happening here. God's name encompasses God's character, His nature, and His attributes. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." The name of God was so sacred to the Jews, they wouldn't write out the whole name. They would put the consonants, YHWH. And then they would later fill in the little vowels and use the vowels that were found in the word Lord or Adonai. And what did that mean? That was the name we get Yahweh or Jehovah. And it means I am that I am. It's the word that tells us, or that Jesus used to represent His own self. He said, that's who I am. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah God. We see this displayed all the way through the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. What was He saying? He was saying, I am everything that you will ever need. I am that I am. I am Jehovah God. So what was Jesus doing here? He was broadening the disciples' understanding of who God was. He was increasing their vision of God. Listen, the reason that so many professing Christians today are bored and lazy and won't get off their rear ends and do anything is there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is their vision of God is too small. Their vision of God is truncated. C.S. Lewis said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So Jesus tells God the Father that this is what He did for the disciples. He manifested the name of God. He gave them a glimpse of who God really is. And what was the result of that? The result was their obedience. He said, "And they kept Your word." You hear what's being said here? This is a great way to do spiritual warfare, folks. Now, how do most people think that spiritual warfare ought to be done? How should we best fight the world, the flesh, and the devil? People say, well, you just kind of have to gut it up. You've got this temptation out there, and man, you want to give into that temptation so much, you can't hardly stand it. But you got to grit your teeth, you got to resist it, and finally you might get some victory over it. How does that work? Doesn't work very well, does it? Well, listen, don't fight sin with willpower, but leave sin behind by instead pursuing a superior pleasure. And that superior pleasure is getting a glimpse of who Jesus is, of the joy that we have in our relationship with Christ, of His majesty, of His greatness. You know, I don't want to go out in my backyard and look at a sparkler when right over in the park they're shooting off 100 Roman candles. I'd much rather see that. Get a fresh vision of Jesus, one that excites your very soul, and see if spiritual warfare doesn't become a little more effective. That takes us to point two, the disciples' insight, verse 7 through 8. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now once again, the disciples did not have full knowledge and comprehension of what would happen on the cross. They would not have that until after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and then His ascension. But they know this: Jesus was the Son of God, and everything He did and everything that He said was given to Him by God the Father. And Jesus says this: these guys believe that you sent me. The disciples believed. They'd seen miracles, hadn't they? They'd seen Jesus change water into wine. They had seen Jesus take 5 loaves, 2 fish, feed 5,000 people. They've seen Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. They've heard Jesus preach sermons that were so convicting that it just drove them to repentance. And then they'd heard the voice of God the Father as He spoke of Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Listen to Him." They knew that Jesus came from God, and they wholeheartedly followed Him. James Boyce was preaching on this same passage back in the early 1980s. He looked out over his congregation and he said, "Some of you are wondering right now, am I one of the elect? Do I belong to God?" Listen to his words, for I'm sure there are those in this congregation right now who may be dealing with the same thing. How does one tell who are the elect of God? How do we judge who are Christians and who are not? There's only one answer. The answer given by the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of those who are truly His disciples. According to these verses, that's John 17, 6 through 8, according to these verses, the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, is this biblical? Is this a good, godly way or thing to do to question whether or not we're the elect or not? Should we do that? Absolutely, we should. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure." Jesus is affirming the disciples' election here. He said, "Father, they believe that you sent me, and they are proving their salvation." How? By keeping and obeying your word. Point three, the bold distinction. Look at verses 9 and 10. "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." Jesus says to the Father in the presence of the disciples, "I'm praying for my disciples. I am not praying for the world in general." Jesus is revealing that there's a manifest difference between God's people and the world. Now, without a doubt, God shows mercy to all people. He does that. This is called common grace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that it rains on the just and the unjust. In Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9, the Scripture says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." In Ecclesiastes, and in Ezekiel, excuse me, chapter 18 and verse 23, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God's love and mercy does extend to all of His creation. But His common grace is different from His salvific grace. He has mercy on the unbelieving world until they breathe their last breath. And once they breathe their last breath, they go to an eternal destruction. They go to hell, and there is no mercy left for them. But the children of God will experience an agape, sacrificial, unconditional love that will save them for all of eternity. Why does the world despise the Christian faith? Take a look around the world today. I mean, the Christian faith is hated. Why is that? I think one of the main reasons is the exclusivity of Christianity. They say, don't tell me that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the way, the truth, and the life. Don't tell me that He's the only way to God. Because they say, I believe that the sincere Muslim, the sincere Buddhist, the sincere Hindu, the sincere Confucius, the sincere Shintoist, he said, we believe that they're just different roads that are going to the same God, and you can come to Christ in any of those roads that you want to. You can't tell them that if you're a believer, because that will lead them to their destruction. You have to tell them the truth. And that is that no matter how sincere they are in their religion, they are sinners before God. And there's only one way to reconcile a sinful human being to a holy, righteous God. And the only thing that can reconcile us is the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Folks, there is a distinction. There is an eternal dividing line. There is no gray area. It's pretty black and white. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either the seed of the woman or you're the seed of the serpent. You have been washed in the blood of the Lamb or you are living and dying in your sin. You are spiritually alive or you are spiritually dead. In this prayer, the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed, ask yourself this question, Did Jesus pray for me? How do you know? How do you know if Jesus prayed for you? If you can walk out of this building today and you can say to yourself, I don't really care whether Jesus prayed for me or not. I have no desire to repent of my sins and to come to Christ. So if that's the case and that's the way you feel and you live up to your life out like that, and you never come to a point where you know there's a need to repent, and you do repent, and you come to Him in faith, if that never happens, then rest assured of this, Jesus was not praying for you. But if there's conviction of sin, if there's a hunger to know Jesus, if there's a belief in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not just for the world, but for you, He died for you personally, that He was raised from the dead to break the power of death, if you believe that, then come to Jesus. Jesus said, He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If that's where you are, if you're willing to bow to Him in surrender and faith, I can promise, yes, Jesus prayed for you. Point four is assurance in unity, verses 11 through 12. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Wow. Jesus prays that the Father will keep the disciples. What does He mean by that? He means, Father, don't let them fall away. Protect them for all of eternity. They're saved. Keep them saved. The Holy Spirit has given them eternal life, and that Holy Spirit that is residing them will give them assurance and help them to persevere. He says, Father, when they fall, and they will fall, pick them up. When they sin, and they will sin, forgive them and empower them to do spiritual warfare and to do it productively and successfully. If they get out of line with your will, Father, chasten them and discipline them until they are back in line with your will. But then He mentions Judas. And He calls Judas the son of destruction or the son of perdition. We have another person that's given that same name over in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul calls him the man of sin. We sometimes refer to him as the Antichrist. And there are a lot of Arminians in their theology that take this passage here and you say, see, here's a man who lost his salvation. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years and then turned away from him and he lost his salvation. No, that's not true. Yes, he did walk with Jesus for 3 years. No doubt about that. But in John chapter 6, Jesus said that Judas was a devil. He was a devil. He was a demon-possessed, self-centered Jewish zealot that had a political agenda and wanted to use Jesus to make money. Judas did not lose his salvation. Judas never had it to begin with. I praise God for this truth, that I didn't just need Jesus to save my soul, I need Jesus to keep me saved. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you shall perform it or complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. One other important statement, Jesus prays, Father, make them one even as we are one. In this great prayer, Jesus prays for our unity, that Christians will love each other and not be at each other's throat. Are we, and I'm talking about Christians all over the world, are we one today? The answer to that is no, not yet. And I don't think we will be completely one until Jesus Christ actually comes back. But Christians across our world have differences, don't we? Sometimes we have differences in soteriology. There are Pelagians and Arminians and Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists. And then sometimes there's differences in eschatology. There's premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists. And then there's differences in church government. There's churches that have an elder rule church government. There are churches that have a congregational church government. There are churches that have a hierarchical church government. And there are differences in worship style and music. Some go a contemporary route. Some go a traditional route. Those things are kind of peripheral, though, you know. They should not separate us. Let me tell you what does separate. There are five things that we must believe to be a genuine, true Christian. Let me share with you very quickly what they are. Number one, a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. Number two, belief in the deity of Christ. Number three, a belief in the need of the shed blood of Christ to purchase our salvation by atoning, by His blood, by atoning us for us and saving us for all of eternity. And number four, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Number five, the visible, glorious second coming of Christ. On those issues, there's no leeway. Those are things that we must believe to be true Christians. Now, every church thinks that they are right. I used to be a Baptist. And my pastor, when I was first saved, was David Wilson. He baptized me. And I remember asking him one day, I said, David, I said, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? He said, I'd be ashamed. Harry Reeder is the pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church and PCA Church down in Alabama. Harry's uncle died. His uncle was a staunch Baptist. Man loved the Lord. Harry was at the funeral and he walked up to the front of the church. He's looking at his uncle lying there in the casket. The pastor that was going to preach the funeral service came over and put his hand on Harry's shoulder. And he said, Harry, he said, you know your uncle was a Baptist, don't you? And Harry said, yes, he used to be, but he's PCA now. So we can laugh about our differences. But on the essentials, there's no laughing matter. Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one. That ought to be the goal that we strive for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your goodness and grace. We thank You for this precious prayer. We pray, Father, that You would use it in our lives to help us in our own prayer lives, that we would focus on the correct things, the things that are important and not silly. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might glorify Christ in all that we do. And we love You tonight, Jesus, and we thank You that 2,000 years ago, You found it in Your heart to pray for sinners like us, for we were undeserving. But, oh, Father, we praise You for Jesus' prayer and what it means to us today. Guide and direct us through this week, Lord, and may Jesus be exalted by all that takes place in our lives. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.